I think we've all heard of the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. Probably the most famous feud in American history. I don't know how much you read about it. But the feud actually began over one family's accusation of the other family, not of a family member, but over their prized hog. And the feud lasted for 12 years, and at the end of 12 years, it had taken 12 lives over a pig. But that's not even close to the longest and most deadly feud in American history. You probably haven't heard of the feud between the Bakers and the Whites. Now, that also started with an insult, but not an insult of one of the persons, but an insult of one of their dogs. The feud lasted over 100 years. By the time it was over, over 150 family members lost their lives in that feud. Which is a great example to us of what harboring grudges and pursuing revenge, how that all could be so destructive to human relationships. Now, sadly, it's not just unbelievers who are involved in feuds. Did you know that every year, countless Christian families, they rise up and they used to be friends, but they feud with one another. Churches split, feuding over different issues that they are convinced about or offenses that they have taken. Thousands of Christian spouses live under the same roofs, but they become enemy combatants with one another over some insult or some offense or even perceived insult. And then one person allows that resentment to grow, and it grows and it grows, and eventually it spills over to some act of personal revenge. I want to make you feel the pain that you made me feel. So last week, we begin to study the portion of the Sermon on the Mount where our Lord deals with this issue of grudges and revenge. And basically what he teaches is those who claim to be followers of his, they must never pursue personal retaliation for wrongs they have experienced, for insults that have pained them. Grudges and revenge have no place in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, in this section of the sermon we're looking at, you remember our Lord gives us six illustrations of how the righteousness of his followers is to far surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We've already looked at four of those illustrations. We're on the fifth one now. And this one is how to respond to personal offenses and how our response is to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, and to be honest, more righteous than the world in which we live. If you have your Bible, the paragraph we're looking at is chapter 5, verse 38 to 42. You remember, we're all familiar with several statements here. They become familiar statements in our culture. But they also are difficult statements because over the centuries, so many people have misinterpreted and misrepresented these statements just like the religious leaders did. But basically, what our Lord is saying is this: in his spiritual kingdom, I will not allow my disciples to harbor grudges or to pursue personal revenge. Now, just to get you up to speed with what we covered last week, we looked at that little phrase that Moses gives in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You see, it's in capital letters. That means our Lord's quoting the Old Testament, which means that the rabbis used the Old Testament in their teaching. The problem was they would often misrepresent what Moses actually meant. So how did they misrepresent what Moses meant? Well, you remember, we looked at three passages actually in the Old Testament that uses the phrase an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And I'm not going to take you back and go over it, but there was one governing principle. And that is that Moses uses that phrase to teach the legal system of Israel that the punishment should always fit the crime. Some would read the phrase an eye for an eye and they would think it's barbaric. A tooth for a tooth, can you imagine? But it was actually the foundational system for what we would call our Judeo-Christian ethic, even in America and in much of the Western world. And that is, when a crime is committed, the punishment must not be so lenient that the guilty essentially goes unpunished, but it should not be so harsh that they are overpunished. Essentially, the punishment should fit the crime. And really, in a sense, this was a protection. It was a protection in a society against overzealous people who had been injured or insulted, or maybe overzealous loved ones or even judges who had someone they knew who were offended or hurt, and they would go with a vengeful spirit against those who had hurt their loved one. At its most basic sense, you remember this in Deuteronomy 19, this was never intended to be anything having to do with personal revenge. It was a principle that was to be woven into the legal system of Jewish society. In other words, when a criminal went before a judge, the guiding principle of the judge was the punishment should fit the crime, and it was never to be used by individuals to take revenge on other people. Now, that's what the Old Testament actually taught. But what did the scribes of Jesus' day teach? What did the Pharisees teach? What were they teaching the people? Well, you remember last time we noted this, an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. The Latin term is lex talionis, the legal term, the law of retaliation. They had flipped the whole thing on its head. What God intended to be a protection against abuses of the legal system, in other words, personal vengeance, vigilanteism, they had actually turned those phrases on their head to teach that personal vengeance was not only okay by God, but it was authorized by God. If someone in some way knocked your tooth out, you were to hunt them down. And you could knock two of their teeth out if you wanted to. By the way, that's what the people listening to Jesus when he was teaching the sermon had been taught. That's what his disciples had been taught all of their lives. That's what the religious leaders of Israel had taught for centuries. So what our Lord is doing is correcting their teaching, and he is going to absolutely demolish their misconception of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now again, remember this, he's not going against Moses. He's not going against the law of Moses. Romans 7 tells us the law is good, and it's just, and it's fair. He told his disciples that their righteousness, their obedience to Scripture, in this area of personal offenses, was to far surpass that of the scribes. Now, how could it surpass that of the religious leaders of the day? Well, that brings us to our lesson this morning. So last week was the common misunderstanding of an eye for an eye. This week is Jesus' revolutionary teaching about personal revenge. And you remember, it was revolutionary. It was completely the opposite of the Code of Hammurabi, which called for the cutting off of hands, the cutting off of feet when certain crimes were committed. So what our Lord does here, he gives us a general principle. The punishment should always fit the crime. And then he's going to give us four examples, specific examples, that allows this principle to be fleshed out in real everyday life so we might understand it. So the principle is in verse 39. But I say unto you, do not resist an evil person. Jesus said, listen, the rabbis misinterpreted the Old Testament law, and they taught that it was okay for you to go and seek personal revenge. But I'm telling you, do not resist an evil person. The key word there is resist. I believe every time it's used in the Old Testament, it's used in acts of hostility, specifically war. It means to have hostility in your heart towards someone, but even to act out in that hostility. So what our Lord is saying here with this general principle is we're not to return hostility to someone who does evil against us. We're not to exact an eye for an eye. Now, notice here Jesus is not denying that there will be times when someone will do evil to us. He is also not denying that sometimes those people who do evil to us will actually be believers or claim to be followers of God. In fact, he actually doesn't even ask us to condone the evil either. That's not what he's asking. So what does our Lord mean here with this general principle? Well, we have to take the statement in its context, obviously. Verse 38 deals with responses to wrongs against us, people who offend us, they harm us. Verse 39 through 42 then gives four specific examples of how this might play out in everyday life. When you have been personally wronged, when you have been personally sinned against, here are four examples as to how to respond. That's where our text comes into play. So when that happens, if you're a believer, you're not to set yourself in hostile opposition to the person who has sinned against you. In other words, you're not to declare war against them. That's it. It's over. We're at war now. You're not to hold a grudge. You're not to seek revenge. Speaking of those statements, I've used grudge a number of times last week and this week. Let me give you a little definition of some of these statements here so that we might have a clear understanding so we don't fool ourselves, be self-deceived about what's in our hearts. So what does it mean to harbor a grudge? To harbor a grudge is to maintain a feeling of personal resentment against another individual or group of individuals because of some past insult, some past injury. So it is to maintain and to nurse a feeling of resentment because at some time, in some way, that person injured you in some way. Now, we're talking here about an internal attitude. It's what goes on in the heart. So we're talking about anger and bitterness and resentment because this individual has wronged you. So to seek personal revenge then, which is going beyond holding a grudge, to seek personal revenge is to act on that bitterness, that anger. So to seek personal revenge is either to desire to act or to act actually to inflict harm on someone because of some real offense or perceived offense that they have brought against you. So to harbor a grudge is to bear and nurse resentment for a past injury. To seek revenge is to act on that resentment and try to get them back. They'll pay for what they've done for me. They need to feel the same pain that I feel. I want them to experience it. So that's what seeking revenge is. Now, beloved, I want you to know this. Neither the Old Testament or the New Testament allow this kind of attitude or action for those who claim to be followers of the true God. Listen to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, familiar verse. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I've got that. But listen to the rest of the verse. You shall not take vengeance. That is the act. That is acting out. Nor shall you bear any grudge against the sons of your people. That's the attitude of the heart, resentment, anger, bitterness. Instead, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Whoever came up with that idea? For I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. This is not optional for my followers. I am your God. This is what I'm telling you. And you could trace that throughout Scripture. Proverbs 20 and verse 22, do not say, I will repay evil. Instead, wait for the Lord. Proverbs 24 and verse 29, do not say, thus shall I do unto him as he has done unto me. You ever say that to yourself? You ever driving in a car and say that to yourself? Proverbs says, don't say that. Don't say, I will render to another what they have done unto me. I'm going to give him what he deserves. She deserves to feel the pain I do. How about the New Testament? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. See to it that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another. He's speaking to believers there, but then he adds a little tagline, and for all people, even unbelievers. So no matter who does you evil, we are not to repay evil for evil. Instead, we are to be seeking to do them good. What a novel idea in our society. What revolutionary teaching. So when people sin against you, now that's a given. Because we live in a world of sinners. You don't have to go far to find a sinner. You could look in the mirror, in fact, and find one. When people sin against you, when they treat you badly, it's not only right not to retaliate, but we must go the extra mile and we must do them good. We must love them. And we must recognize when we don't, it is a sin. Against that person, against God. Why against God? Because that person is made in the image of God. So when we sin against one made in the image of God, we are sinning against their creator, their designer. You remember James says, don't take the tongue that God's given you and bless God and use the same tongue to curse other people. Why? They're made in the image of God. When you curse them, you're cursing God. Now, all of this sounds a lot better on paper than in real life. I get it. The general principle is really clear. Don't respond in hostility to a person who is treated you in some kind of evil manner. But how does this actually flesh out in real life? Well, to help us see what the general principle looks like in real life, our Lord is going to give us four little examples. You might almost call them illustrations. So we're in the middle of a study of six illustrations. In the middle of the fifth illustration, we get four more illustrations. And they're absolutely fascinating, I'm telling you that. So Jesus takes the general principle, do not resist the one who is evil, and he says, let me give you four real life examples, verse 39 down to verse 42. Now, I want you to know this, and this is where so much of the confusion comes in. The details of these four examples are absolutely intimately tied to life in first century Israel, so we have to go back in time if we're really going to understand them. If you just want to look at them, middle of verse 39, the first example is a formal Jewish insult. Verse 40, the second example is a lawsuit intended to take the inner robe, like the shirt, from someone else's back, in other words, you might say. The third example has to do with a Roman soldier enlisting a Jew to help him carry his load. And the final example is a Jewish borrower trying to use the Mosaic law to take advantage of a generous lender. Now, you'll think about those examples and you say, wait a minute. I mean, every one of them seems totally irrelevant to my life. To which I would say nothing could be further from the truth. And we'll see that. So while it's true that the details of these examples are intimately tied to the first century, the categories of personal offenses that our Lord's going to talk about are intimately tied to 21st century. So what are the four categories of personal offenses? Let me give them to you, and then we'll look at the first one. Number one, it would be an attack against your character, your honor. The second one is an attack against your personal property, your wealth. A third one is a governmental attack on our freedoms. Now, that would never happen here. A fourth one would be an attack against our generosity. So in the time remaining, let's try to get through the first one. It is probably not what you ever thought it was. So what does it mean not to resist an evil person when they bring intentional attacks on our personal character, our dignity? Well, look at verse 39. Here's the general principle. But I say unto you, do not resist an evil person. Don't become hostile towards those who do evil to you. But whosoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, I would say that every one of us listening today, even if you weren't raised in the church, you're familiar with the phrase, turn the other cheek. I mean, it's kind of embedded in our society, but it has been so abused and so misrepresented that I think we need to start by clarifying what it doesn't mean so we can understand what it does mean. So specifically in the Christian realm, because there's a lot of things could be said here, Christians have championed two misunderstandings of the phrase, turn the other cheek. Now, let me give them to you. I think if you've been around Christendom for a while, you'll be familiar. The first thing that phrase doesn't mean is what we call non-resistance. Or another phrase you may have heard there is non-violence. Those who hold to non-resistance believe that all forms of physical violence are totally wrong, no matter what the circumstance. Now, people could really take things to extremes. I read where Martin Luther knew a man, a believer, who refused to kill the lice that were crawling on his head and his hair because he took this little verse that I'm not supposed to do violence to anything that is living. Thankfully, it doesn't mean that, okay? Now, that's not where most Christians will go, obviously. But there are well-meaning Christians, well-meaning people who they would read this and they believe what our Lord is teaching here prohibits the use of any force whatsoever in any circumstance, whether it's self-defense or in war. Now, historically, this is what the Quakers believed. I'm not putting them in the true Christian category. This is what Mennonites believe. And historically, Mennonites are genuine believers. There are those who believe in non-resistance who would go as far as to say you not only can't be a soldier, you not only can't be a policeman, some sort of law officer, you couldn't work in any part of the legal system because somehow that would connect you to a judge who would give a sentence of punishment on a criminal and you can't be involved in that. Leo Tolstoy, you've heard of him. Famous Russian novelist, in probably his most important book, What I Believe, he kind of shared his views from this passage of scripture. For Tolstoy, this meant that no Christian could ever serve in the army, could ever be a policeman. He wrote that no Christian could ever serve anywhere in the judicial system because they would be party to violence against fellow human beings if there was a sentence of death, for instance, or any kind of punishment. No, I bring up Tolstoy's writings because he had a heavy influence on a major 20th century historical figure named Mahatma Gandhi. Gandhi took Tolstoy's writings and he came to the basic teaching with his own religion. He kind of blended it together. That would be Hinduism by birth. And he came to this conclusion, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind with violence. In other words, there should never be any violence under any circumstance. Gandhi believed it so much, by the way, you would say it went to some ridiculous measures. During World War II, when the Germans were blitzing England and they were bombing the cities every night and so many people were being killed by it, Gandhi came up publicly and he said to the English people, I would like you to lay down the arms you have as being useless for the saving of your humanity. You should invite Hitler and Mussolini to take what they want of the countries you call your possessions. If these gentlemen choose to occupy your homes, then you should vacate your homes to them. If they do not give you free passage out of your country, you should allow yourself, man, woman, and child, to be slaughtered by them. Now, my point is, that's the view of non-resistance. And there are people, even Christians, who have taken that view from this passage over the centuries. Now, that's not what the passage teaches, all right? We'll see that in a few moments. Now, there's a second wrong view here. And I would say this is more likely Christians that you know might take this second view. And that would be what's called Christian pacifism. Now, for Christians who hold this view, basically that dictates that they could never in any way engage or be involved in killing of any kind, even in warfare. So the question for us is, how do we know that what our Lord is teaching here isn't either non-resistance or Christian passivism? Well, think with me here, right? We're going to back up a little bit. I want to give you the bigger picture. We know that the author of Scripture, 66 books, over 40 human authors, but the ultimate author is God himself. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture was breathed out of the mouth of God. And if God is always true and he can't tell a lie, then all of Scripture is true, which means all of Scripture must be in harmony with the rest of Scripture. So if you come to a place in Scripture and you read that, and you come to an interpretation, but it seems not to be in harmony with so many other Scriptures, you have to conclude that your interpretation is not the right interpretation. That means we can clearly rule out passivism and non-resistance from this passage in Matthew 5, because both of those understandings, both of those views contradict so many other passages of Scripture. Now, I'm not going to get bogged down here too much, but I feel this is good stuff for us to know. So let me give you some ideas here. Number one, Scripture allows true believers to be soldiers. Where do you get that? Just read the Old Testament. Pick it up almost anywhere and let it open up. Israel had an army, and that army was at war, and that army was at war often. Now, someone might say, well, okay, wait a minute. They were the Old Testament people of God. God was their king. When God tells you to go to war, then you could go to war, but not otherwise. Okay, what about the New Testament? How about Luke chapter 3? John the Baptist is baptizing. You know the story. Messiah is going to come. John the Baptist is the forerunner. He comes first. He is doing a baptism of repentance. In other words, people would turn from their sin so that when Messiah comes, they would be ready for his coming. Basically, John's message is the Messiah is coming. You need to repent of your sin. You need to be prepared. People came out in droves. Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, some soldiers came. Now, these would have been Roman soldiers. Luke writes, some soldiers came, they questioned John the Baptist. They said, what about us? What shall we do to demonstrate the fruits of repentance? In other words, what sin should we repent of so we could be ready when Messiah arrives on the scene? Now listen, if John the Baptist was a pacifist, this would have been the perfect opportunity for him to say, resign your military careers, you can't be a soldier. The Word of God forbids it. But instead, what does John say? John says, don't take money from anyone by force. In other words, don't use your authority as a soldier, as a lawmaker, to extort money from others. Nor accuse anyone falsely. Don't use your position as an officer of the government to spread lies about somebody and arrest them. And then he also says, be content with your wages. But what I'm saying is, it's because passages like these and so many other passages throughout the centuries that have led thinking Christians to believe in a just war. And all I want to say about that is this. The bottom line is that Christians, by and large, throughout history, has believed that true believers can be soldiers. Number two, Christians also are allowed by Scripture to engage in self-defense. Even the deadly use of force in order to defend your life. Now you said, who in the world wouldn't believe that? Well, listen, this man has meant so much to me, and I want to be very careful, but John Piper was interviewed several years ago, and the question was, can I shoot my wife's assailant? Now, the answer Piper gave was stunning to many, but it was consistent with those who believe in Christian pacifism. Piper argued a shooting of a man who came into his house and was about to kill his wife, that he could not bring himself to shoot that man, even if his whole family would die, because it goes against this passage of Scripture. Now, obviously, I think all of us would believe, those who are pacifist or not, that maybe the first way of self-defense is simply to run. I mean, if you could run, why not run, right? 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 10, Saul was trying to kill David with spears. And instead of taking the spears and throwing them back at King Saul, David ran. Three times in the Gospels, Lord Jesus is taken by a group of people and they're going to kill him. Three times he just kind of escapes out of their midst. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is in the city of Damascus and King Aretas comes with an army. They're going to arrest him and they're going to execute him. And at night, Paul escapes out of the wall, one of the windows of the wall of the city, and he flees. So I think everyone would agree that that first course of order would be, if you can get away, why don't you get away? But what about the use of deadly force? What if you can't defend yourself by fleeing? Well, what about Exodus chapter 22, verse 2 and 3? Moses presents the scenario. You and your family are at home sleeping. It's nighttime. Somebody breaks into your house. You're awakened. And the implication is they are going to use violence against your family. Moses says, if that happens, you may use deadly force to take the person's life. You say, okay, that's the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? What about Luke chapter 22, verse 36 and following? Jesus again is sending his disciples out two by two, four by four. But this time he says, when you go, I want you to take a bag of money. I want you to take a knapsack of supplies. I want you to take a staff. And I also want you this time to take a sword. Why? You're going to have to protect yourself. People are going to come after you when they hear the message you're preaching. You're going to be prepared to defend yourself. By the way, when you defend yourself with a sword, you don't slap someone on the hand. It's an instrument of deadly force. So the scripture doesn't forbid believers from being soldiers. It doesn't forbid believers from self-defense. It also allows believers to submit to and respect the use of force by government. Therefore, by extension, it allows Christians to be police officers, to be FBI agents, to work somehow within the government system. You see, God has given government the authority to use force against criminals, even deadly force. Romans chapter 13, God has not given the sword to government in vain. And again, the sword is a picture of execution. In other words, the government has the right to use the death penalty for crimes that reach that level. So it's perfectly acceptable for Christians to serve in any of those fields. So Jesus' command here, right? Let's get back to ground zero. Jesus' command to turn the other cheek has nothing to do with non-resistance. It has nothing to do with passivism. Simply, what this passage has to do is whether or not a Christian, if someone insults him, how they're to respond. So look at verse 39 again. But I say unto you, do not resist an evil person, someone who does something to you, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the others also. Now, you're really going to have to put your thinking cap on here, right, so you can get this. That expression was specific to that particular first century Hebrew culture. Now, the word slap, first of all, has the meaning specifically of with an open hand. This has nothing to do with a fist. This has nothing to do with someone trying to knock you out with an overhand right. You could go back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 22, Job 16, Lamentations chapter 3, and see that when someone slapped another with an open hand, it was a high-level personal insult, kind of like spitting in someone's face. So the word slap can either mean with the palm of the hand or it could mean with the back of the hand. But keep thinking with me here. Jesus says on the right cheek. Since 90-92% of the people in our world are right-handed, it is very difficult to slap someone on the right cheek with the right hand. It would have to be a very awkward motion. So the implication is it would be a backhanded open slap, which would be the most natural kind of open-handed slap to hit somebody on the right cheek with a right-handed person. Now, why is all that important? Because in the Jewish first century, a slap to somebody else with the back of your hand was not primarily about inflicting some personal injury. I'm trying to take their eye out, knock their tooth out. It was all about making a personal insult. In fact, it was such a serious insult that the Jewish Mishnah taught this, the Jewish Mishnah, the rabbi's interpretation of the Old Testament, that if someone slaps somebody with the back of their hand, and they were brought to court and found guilty, they could be fined up into a year's wages. If they slapped somebody with the front of the hand on the left cheek, they could be fined a half year's wages. The back of the hand on the right cheek, they could be fined a year's wages. That's what a gross, intentional insult this kind of slap was. To be backhanded then on your right cheek was to be intentionally and spitefully insulted. Your personal dignity and honor was violated. Now I get it. Most of us do not walk around and experience being slapped as an insult. But I think we would all agree there are different kinds of insults that are pretty common to our society. Most all of them are verbal. There is the once in a while gesture. I get it. And I think we all know what it means to be insulted. So the question here with this example is, how do we as followers of Christ respond when we are insulted? Most often verbally, sometimes with gesture. Well, again, look what our Lord says. Verse 39, the middle of the verse, whosoever insults you on your right cheek, slaps you, turn to him the other also. Now again, I don't want you to miss this. This is not about somebody defending you. You know, the left hook, that's not the idea here. It's about an ancient way of giving an insult that we would do with words or with a gesture. So how do we as believers respond? Very simply, Jesus says, you don't slap back. You don't slap back. Instead, you turn the other cheek. What does he mean? Don't give insult for insult. Don't go back and forth with insult. Don't pay back personal violations of your own honor by returning equal insults, or, like most times happens, accelerated insults. Don't defend your honor by responding in kind. So our Lord's point here in the first example is crystal clear. Don't harbor grudges. Don't seek personal revenge when someone violates your honor, disparages your character. William Hendrickson wrote this: to turn the other cheek means to show an attitude in word and deed that one is filled not with the spirit of spite, but the spirit of love. Here's what our Lord is saying. Let me put it in its simplest terms. Jesus said we should be willing to be insulted again if necessary, rather than getting in a war of words and gestures and returning the insult. We should be willing to be insulted again rather than returning the insult. Morris writes this: in each of the four situations, Jesus said our Christian duty is to be so completely forbearing revenge, in other words, having nothing to do with revenge, that we're not even allow the evil person to double the injury. I'm going to say we invite him to insult us again, but we don't fight back with insults. Now, I got a passage for you. Go to Romans 12, and I want to give you the background here. It seems to me, and not me only, but scholars, that the Apostle Paul, understanding our Lord's teaching, understanding the Old Testament, that he takes the back half of Romans chapter 12 and he gives commentary on our Lord's teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. And boy, is it powerful. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. What are we to do when people persecute us? Bless those who persecute you. Bless, and do not do what your sin nature desires. Do not curse them. Verse 17, never, well, you don't know my circumstance, never pay back evil for evil. You don't know who this person is to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And if possible, so as much as depends on you, live at peace with all men. Now, what if they refuse to live at peace with me? Then can I get them back? Verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Here's what God is saying. I'm the only one who has the right to carry out a righteous revenge. It belongs to me. Keep your hands off of it. Well, listen, here's me. Well, how do I respond if I can't get him back? Well, look at verse 20. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. In other words, instead of returning the insult, ask yourself, pray, Lord, how can I do good to my boss? How can I do good to this coworker, to this relative who has done evil to me? And notice, for in doing so, you will heap burning coals on their head. Listen, don't get this wrong like I've got this wrong. All right, I'm going to go ahead and respond rightly, outwardly, because that's really going to get them back. That's not the idea. The idea is respond rightly, outwardly, because God tells you to respond that way, and God is more likely to bring the guilt of their actions upon them and bring them to repentance. So we're not taking vengeance even by taking the high road. We never take vengeance. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil. Don't give in, but overcome evil with good. So, beloved, when you and I are insulted, now that's a given, right? And by the way, let me say this. Where do most insults and offenses come? It's not the guy you met in Florida last year who you'll never see again. They mostly come from our inner circle, from our mates, whether they're real or perceived, from our children, from our parents, from extended family, from cousins, some uncles, and others. People that we know at work. And by the way, could I say this? If you're the insulter, now it's another message for another day, but understand God takes that seriously. But if you're on the receiving end of insults, don't respond in kind. And again, maybe it's the workplace, maybe it's extended family. Maybe you're the guy who serves the Lord when you go to work and you always do your best and you try to do your best for the company you work for, and your other workers see that and they despise you for it. And they mock you and they insult you. Maybe you're the student who listens to your teacher and does your best on your homework and always has it done on time. And you pay attention in class and the other students mock you. Jesus says, don't fight fire with fire. When we're insulted, we're not to harbor a grudge. We must not nurse a feeling of resentment and anger and bitterness for what that person does. And we must never retaliate outwardly, either in our minds and in our hearts. Listen, you know this. There are people who never carry out revenge, but boy, they live it. When I was in the military, I had a close friend of my, like my little group that I was with. And he was with this girl, and he thought he loved this girl, and eventually she left him for another guy. And we would get together as a group of guys, and we would do what we did. And he would sit there, and you could tell he was stewing. And he would bring up every once in a while these elaborate plots that he would lay in bed, and he would think of how he could get this guy alone and kill him, and then get her alone and kill her. And no one would ever know. And he lived it out that way, and he never acted it out. But all the time I knew him, he was always living it out in his mind. How do we respond when people insult us? Normally, I think the normal person is with more insults. Let me tell you what I really think. Let me tell you how I could hurt you. Jesus says, not if you're my disciple. Not if you claim to belong to me. And not only do we not pay back by grudges, we don't pay back in our actions as well. How do we respond? Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor shall you bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. Now listen, I know this is hard to do. I can't even begin to tell you the struggle that this has been for me in Christian life. I mean, I came out of a world that was all about revenge and harboring grudges. How do we have victory? I want to show you. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is so important. So I'm going to go through it whether we run out of time or not here. If you have this ingrained in every fabric of your being, how do you overcome it? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. The answer is by following the example of our Lord. Look at verse 21. For you, believers, have been called for this purpose. God saved you, at least in part, for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, he knows what it's like to suffer insult. Leaving, he left you an example that you might follow in his steps. In other words, part of the reason that we are saved is because Christ suffered, and we will suffer as well so that we might have an opportunity to model Christ in our lives. Now look at verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, he committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. That is a powerful statement. Here's what that is saying. Well, listen, let's be honest. There are times when you and I are insulted where it's completely off base and there's no truth to it. But there are times when you and I are insulted, if you would just be a little bit honest, you would see there's more than a grain of truth to the insult. The point that Peter's making here is every insult Jesus ever absorbed, there was never any grain of truth to it. And yet, verse 23, while they were reviling him, he did not revile in return. While he suffered, he uttered no threats. You say, I can't do that. There is no way I can do that when someone is attacking me, someone is insulting me, when they're questioning my character. How do I do it? Well, look at the end of verse 23. But he, Jesus, kept entrusting himself to the Father who judges righteously. How did Jesus not fight back insult for insult? He kept reminding himself that his lane was not the revenge lane. He kept reminding himself it wasn't his job to bring revenge, but there was a righteous God who at the end of the day would exact a righteous vengeance on all of those who sinned in that way. He kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Now turn over one page, chapter 3 and verse 8. Peter says, let me sum this entire thing up, 1 Peter 3:8. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. In other words, stop insulting each other. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Peter says you turn the other cheek. Someone insults you, you bless them. Someone attacks your character, you turn the other cheek. Let him give another insult. Think about ways you could do them good. In the end of verse 9, for you were called, you were saved, for the very purpose that you might inherit God's blessing. Peter's saying this, live up to your calling as a Christian. We as believers were not called to stew over insults day and night, to harbor grudges against people who have attacked us and in whatever way have insulted us, to go for months and even years with bitterness. Instead, be like Christ. Do not revile when you are reviled. Don't return insult for insult, but entrust yourself to your heavenly Father who you could be sure will judge righteously. He will vindicate you, maybe in this life, but certainly in the life to come. So follow the example of your Savior. When you're attacked, when you're insulted, don't fight fire with fire. Do them good, even if they insult you again. Let's pray together.